Well, again, it's my privilege to be with you again. Thank you for all of your kind, warm greetings. It's good to see you all and spend time with you. It's always a joy to be invited back somewhere where you have preached before. I guess that gives you a certain sense, well, I didn't flub it up too bad the last time. So we'll trust that God will meet with us. I want to just by way of, before we get started in looking at the passage that we want to look at this morning, is just to give you a greeting from Cornerstone Bible College and Seminary. And if that sounds a little different to you, that's because there has been a Bible college added to what was known as the Cornerstone Seminary, where Pastor Sean went. And a little bit of an update there, as you all have prayed for us. I know you have over the years, and Sean's involvement in that, but brings a new responsibility to me. From a volunteer and help standpoint, and that is this Bible college, which was once the Grace School of Theology. It has now come under the joint direction of the Cornerstone Bible College and Seminary. I have been charged with giving some time to an assistant dean role of this Bible college, and I want to let you know about that, because if any of you have any interest in attending basically college-level Bible courses, those are available to you now in Vallejo. We'll be starting up classes again in the fall, and there's going to be four areas of emphasis if you want to actually complete a bachelor's degree in biblical studies. And there's an emphasis in pre-seminary if somebody would felt a call to the ministry. There's an emphasis in biblical counseling and Christian education, and then a fourth one in women's ministries. And so I just want to encourage you, if you've thought at all, it's not restricted to college age in its historical sense, but any of you out there that are interested in just further education, further equipping, we're here to come alongside local churches in the Bay Area, Central Northern California, and extend that to you. And so if you want to know a little bit more about that, I'd be happy to talk to you afterwards. But we envision a number of retirees joining us and being more equipped for ministry in their local assemblies. And so trusting that God's going to do that. And you might just remember to pray for us and pray for me as I try to balance all those varying responsibilities over the next few years. And we'll see where the Lord will take that. But it could be a very interesting thing in that, for those of you that don't know, we're one of the few institutions in the area that is still here. Recently, the Master's College closed their extension campus over in Walnut Creek, and the Golden Gate Seminary, they sold their property and they're moving out. And so there's a need in this area for this kind of education. And so we're excited about the opportunity to provide that, and looking forward to what the Lord's going to do with that ministry. So just to give you a bit of an update there, and as you pray for us, we would greatly appreciate that. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14 to start with. And as you're turning there, let me go ahead and pray for our time in the Word and trust that God will meet with us. But we'll start off in Acts 14 before we look at the main text for this morning. Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you're the head of your church, that you have a word for us, that you are a faithful shepherd, a good shepherd who willingly, of your own initiative, lay down your life for the sheep. And you continue to guide us. You continue to instruct us. You continue to patiently love us. There is no other shepherd like you. And so we rejoice today that you do want to speak to us, that you would give us ears to hear what you want to say to us. We would pray and ask you to do that. Open our hearts. Grant us an eager, receptive heart. Grant us an acuteness of mind to pay attention, to really study and know what you say in your word. But then not just that, Lord, that we would just meet with you, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would change our lives, that you would encourage us this day and shepherd us as your people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to direct you to Acts chapter 14, verses 19 to 22. The message today I'm calling is God's sufficient grace in Christ. God's sufficient grace in Christ. And I want to have us look at Acts 14, verses 19 to 22. And the context here, just to set the stage for you, is Paul is coming to the end of his first missionary trip. And God providentially ordains that in this trip, he endured quite a bit of suffering and pain and persecution as an example to new believers that he himself has been used of God to bring to Christ for salvation. And then he tells them something very interesting, which is not typically one of the first lessons that we are taught when we come to the Lord and when we come to salvation. And we're going to see that. It's not something that we would typically receive. But I want to try to point this out to you. Look at Acts 14, verses 19 to 22. It says, "But some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe." So what he's doing is he's going back and retracing back the steps of places that he's been. And this is, again, just within a few months. This is not a long journey that he's been on here. "After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, then it follows he goes backwards. They return to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples." So he's come to those churches previously. There was some persecution. He kept going to some other towns. Now he's finished it, and he's going to go back through these other towns. And as he's going back through these towns where he's planted these churches, it says he strengthens the souls of the disciples, and he encouraged them to continue in the faith. And what did he tell them specifically? "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that passage, I'm really, everything is fine except about one word, and it's the word many. We would like to think in terms of through tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, but Paul tells these young Christians, really only a few months old in the faith, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is that sphere of salvation where Christ rules the hearts of his people. Jesus himself said, in this world you will have what? Tribulation. The popular question today even is asked frequently, isn't it? Why do bad things happen to good people, right? Here's the fact of life, folks. The fact of life is this. This is not a Father's Day message, but it's a fact of life, and it is this. We live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world that is full of pain and difficulty and the resultant ramifications of the curse and the fall of Adam and Eve, the fall of man. We are not ones who are going to escape trouble, disappointment, difficulty, and pain in all its various forms. We're not going to escape tragedy. We can plan our life to please Christ, and we can order our life as Paul's doing here, and yet in that providence of God, there's still going to be an element, a frequent element, according to Paul, as our entrance exam, as it were, to the kingdom of God, many tribulations. He's not so much really talking here about persecution, although that is certainly the case, but I want you to think of it this way. I want you to think of it as a giant pie chart or a graph, if you will, a big circle, that in that circle is just pain and difficulty. And within that circle, there are subsets, if you want to borrow the mathematical term, right? You have one giant set and you have a subset. There's a subset of persecution. There's a subset of tragedy. There's a subset of physical illness. There's a subset of hacking away at remaining sin. There's all these different components that would make up the overall context of the fact that we will have many tribulations. We will have difficulty in this fallen world. We're not insulated from it, right? I mean, just think of it on a macro level, from a giant kind of world perspective. There's wars. There's terrorism. There is political failures. There's injustices within a court system. There's economic collapses, isn't there? There's things like that. There's crime. There's these big things that are sort of out there. But then ultimately for all of us, there's a component where we experience in them on a personal level. True? We've all gone through things like that. Or you could just drive it down to the micro level, the personal level. We have things like the untimely breaking down of a car right when you're not necessarily at that part of your budget within the context of your finances. There's an unforeseen medical diagnosis that just sort of comes into your life by surprise. You're living your life, going along and seeking to please the Lord, and whammo, something hits. Or maybe it's an inconclusive or an inaccurate medical diagnosis. What about unfulfilled desires, miscarriages, betrayal of close friends, a spouse that has for years walked with the Lord and all of a sudden something snaps and they walk away from the faith. Relational conflict. There's plenty of issues where we have components over the course of our life where we have brokenheartedness over some situation, some circumstance. And I could go on and on chronicling painful, difficult realities in this sin-cursed world. My point is this. Tribulation is not just out there. It's right here in our face oftentimes. Up close and personal. And to one degree or another, like Paul, we're going to walk through many tribulations. And I don't mean many tribulations all at once. But over the course of our life, there's things that happen. A promising career with a secure retirement is gone in an instant. And I know you know people like that. A business is lost. A loved one is trapped in a seemingly hopeless situation. Kids go astray. We're still hacking away at some of the same old sins that we've been trying for years to put to death. There are times, isn't there, in our lives where all of our emotional energy and strength is sucked dry and there's nothing else that we can do about a particular situation. We don't know what to do. In fact, we ask the question, why, Lord? And that question goes unanswered. We don't know the answer as to why this is going on. And so these multifaceted different circumstances ought not to catch us by surprise if we consider the fact of the world in which we live. Isn't it really probably maybe better to say it this way? If it were not for God's restraining grace in our lives, it's really a wonder that we don't experience more difficulty than we do. Isn't that true? When you stop and think about that and how thankful we should be, the reality is that God, because of his remarkable restraining grace, it's a wonder we don't have more difficulty. You know, Paul told Timothy that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to have persecution. That's just as much of a promise as if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. They're equal promises from God. And so what I want to do in our time this morning is invite you to turn from Acts over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. And we're going to look to the Lord for his answer on how we deal with pain. How we deal with difficulty. How you mend a broken heart, even. If you want to put it that way. It's quite personal. And if you're in the midst of it now, I believe this will encourage you. And if you're not, you're going to at some point experience something in your life to some degree of difficulty that you're going to need this. Because only in heaven are there no tears. Only in heaven are we absent pain and difficulty. Difficulty is here to stay, even if it is an unwelcome guest. And we will face issues. And frankly, it's just part of our overall entrance exam. What did Paul tell these young believers? Through many tribulations, you will enter the kingdom of God. And so then the question comes, how do we process life's challenges? What does Christ want to accomplish in us through them? And how do I handle the painful providences that I'm currently even experiencing? Well, in our passage we're going to look at in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10, Paul's thorn in the flesh passage, he outlines for us five components of the sufficiency of God's grace in Christ. okay? So that you and I can joyfully and victoriously in Christ live and process and whatever we experience, pain, challenge, tribulation we face, for reasons sometimes unknown to us, known only to God, sometimes God refuses to remove the thorn, the source of the pain, the difficulty, the tragedy. He lets that pain linger and continue with no possibility of it being taken away. Anybody? I know you have. There's issues in our lives where we experience something. And when we're experiencing that pain and there's no way of it going away, we now have to adjust, don't we, to a new reality. There is no way of going back. There's no way of going back to that pre-pain, that pre-difficulty, that pre-trial. We're marked for the rest of our life as a result of this. Well, there's no way to go back to the pre-days when this. And so we have to say, how does God want us to live then? If we lay hold of the sufficiency of God's grace in Christ, then I believe this, our hearts will be filled with hope for whatever unknown, and that's oftentimes a difficulty, unknown future that God leads us through, and be filled with hope and encouragement to make sense out of our painful circumstances. Now let's look at this passage, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 to 10. Let me read it for you. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implore the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, and with difficulties for the Lord's sake, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So this is really Paul's personal testimony. That's what it is. He's given us a theology here of the sufficiency of God's grace in Christ, but that theology has been worked out in his own life. This is what he's experienced. This is what he has been going through and living through, even as we read the difficulties that he had there in Acts in that missionary journey. And so his testimony can be broken up into these five components. These five components of sufficient grace in Christ. Number one is this, the need for sufficient grace. We see that in verses 7 to 8. We're going to look at the promise, the attitudes, the source, and the disposition. So the need, the promise, the attitudes, the source, and the disposition. We'll work our way through the passage here. But the need for sufficient grace in verses 7 to 8 is this. God has a plan for each one of our lives, and I know you believe that. God had a plan for Paul's life, and he's working that plan out in Paul's life. God had a plan for him, and in the providence of God, the path that God unfolded to Paul, it becomes readily apparent that as a result of that plan, he is in desperate need for God's sufficient grace. And we could say it this way, if I'm going to break this down, the need for sufficient grace is underscored in three ways. Our need for God's grace in Christ is underscored by his plan, Satan's attack, and even then our own prayers. Show that in this passage. And so the divine plan for Paul was that he had been given a special blessing. Look at the passage. He says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, and then he goes on. Now, probably for most of us, here we would look at this and we'd say, okay, here's Paul. He's called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He didn't ask for that commission, did he? He was appointed to it. God assigned him to that. And God had given him that path. He's faithfully fulfilling God's assignment. And he experiences something uniquely amazing. Probably something that all of us, if God was to come to us and say, hey, how would you like this? We would all raise our hands and say, yes, sign me up. I want that. What is it? It's the surpassing value of these great revelations, these amazing self-disclosures from the glorified Christ himself is what he
experience. The mind-blowing, dazzling, and indescribable face-to-face, as it were, caught up into the third heaven, according to chapter 12, verse 2. He gets these revelations straight from the Lord himself. An amazing experience. A life-changing experience. Nobody else had been given that experience. In fact, in chapter 12, verse 4, it says that he had been caught up to paradise and he heard inexpressible words that a man is not permitted to speak. Wouldn't you like to hear those words? Wouldn't you have liked to have been caught up to see Christ face to face like that, like Paul has experienced here? I mean, this is an amazing thing here. He's just going along and he's ministering. He's faithfully carrying out his commission and he experiences this. Now, that's the blessing, right? And the divine plan. But notice that God had, because of that, he would have had a very unique and privileged temptation as a result of the unique and privileged calling. What was the temptation? It's repeated twice here. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, what? To keep me from exalting myself. And at the end of the verse, he says, again, to keep me from exalting himself. What's the temptation if you were given that kind of special great revelation of the glorified Christ himself? Well, look at me. I'm the only one that's got this. You would have the temptation to exalt yourself in a unique way because you've been given unique privileges in this situation in Paul's life. And so God had already, as we know in the scriptures, God has repeated the statement that he is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so in this particular situation here, Paul here would face the temptation that if he gave in to the temptation to exalt himself, what would end up happening is God would be directly opposed to him, even though God had already commissioned him as the apostle to the Gentiles. So God working against himself, God had to give him this accompanying gift to keep him from exalting himself. And that's true in our lives as well. The divine plan is this. We have blessings, and with the blessings and the uniqueness of God's plan in our lives, he's going to do what's necessary to keep you and keep me from exalting ourselves and keep us dependent upon him. By all accounts, Paul had very privileged insider information and unique experience. And here, God works to, in his divine plan, to show him his need for sufficient grace. Now, I want to make two observations. Number one is this on the divine plan, is that God's plan is personal. Notice as you work through the passage, the repetition of the personal pronoun. What do we see here? Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep what? Me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment who? Me, to keep me. On and on. He says, concerning this, I implored the Lord. He goes on and on, and so you see a personal component here. And I'm just speaking of the simple process in this, is that in our lives, in each one of our lives, God is sovereignly customizing a specific, unique, personal plan in your life to accomplish the things that he wants to accomplish, and it's designed for you specifically. That is God's work. His plan is personal. And I love the fact that here that God takes preventative measures in Paul's life. It doesn't say that this thorn in the flesh was given to him because he had already exalted himself and therefore God is chastising him. It doesn't say that, does it? It says to keep me from exalting him. In other words, God saw the situation and God took preventative action in Paul's life. God knows what he needs to do in each one of our lives, brothers and sisters. He prevents, he restrains, he disciplines, he abandons, he's wise, he's gentle, he's good, he's purposeful. He has one main purpose in our lives, and it's to make us like Jesus, to conform us to Christ. It's a uniquely customized personal plan. And that brings me to the second observation is this. On the divine plan, our need for God's grace in Christ is underscored by this divine plan that's also not just personal, it's purposeful. See, he's going to accomplish his goal. He's going to accomplish what he's going to accomplish in every single Christian's life. Well, I don't lose my sanity over somebody else's sanctification and their growth. He's going to accomplish his goal. What is it in Paul's life here and in our lives as well? Is to keep us humble, to keep us dependent upon him, to keep us dependent on his mercy, on his grace. God's purposes prevail in the universe and in our lives. Is to show you his power, Paul, to show you his power so that Christ will be exalted, to show you his sufficiency and your own inadequacy. Because to grasp his sufficiency, we have to experience our own insufficiency. That's true. God undoes our own sense of self-importance. So the divine plan that is personal and purposeful shows us our need for his sufficient grace in Christ. Now, the second component that shows us our need for sufficient grace is the satanic attack. Look again at verse 7. So he's got these special revelations. There's given to him something. To keep him from exalting himself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now, don't you find that interesting that Paul would write it that way? Are you kidding me? Given to me? That sounds more like cursed to me. I mean, that's a gift I want to exchange on Father's Day. I'm taking that one back as soon as I can. I'm not keeping that one. Where did you get this? Where can I get rid of it? What? How can he say that? How can he be at that point in his life where he can... I mean, just imagine it. Your next birthday, somebody who loves you more than anybody else, and you open up the package, and this is what you get. A messenger from Satan that's going to personally torment you. That's his perspective, though. He looks at this as a gift. As a gift. He's writing this letter, and he's come to the point in his life where he receives this personal pain that isn't ever going to go away. Did you get that? A pain that's never going to go away as a gift from God. Wow. That's amazing. Yes, he would say, my beloved Corinthians, this pain, this challenge, this extreme difficulty is sent from the Father up above who's looking down in love. What a perspective. It's like Job, right? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Or Joseph, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. How did he get to that point of receiving it as a gift? I'd say to you, the answer is that though the pain was intensely unbearable, the sufficient grace now has become not just a doctrinal assertion that he teaches these believers, through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom of God. He's experienced it firsthand. This is what I have lived. I have been through this, and I am living this on a daily experience to which he could now give personal testimony. He knows firsthand that God meets his deep need, and therefore he discovers the sufficiency of Christ's grace. On a personal level, he's lived it. Listen to Spurgeon on this same passage. He says this, just drawing the distinction between knowing it and experiencing it. Notice that distinction. If you've prospered your whole life and if your spirits have never been cast down, in other words, everything's just been a bed of roses, right? You don't know much about the strength of God. You may have read it in books. You may have seen it in others. And observation is useful. We agree with that, right? You can say that. But a grain of experience is worth a pound of observation. And you can only get knowledge of the power of God by an experimental acquaintance with your own weaknesses. And you will not be likely to get that except, Spurgeon says, as you are led along the thorny, flinty way. When our Lord has accomplished what he is aiming at in our lives, the result will be to empty us out and to make us discover the utter vanity of self. Isn't that good? That's nailing here. That's explaining exactly what's going on here. Now, question comes is, What are we talking about here when he says that he's tormented here, that there's a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan? What was it? And I don't want to get too speculative here, but I'll just say that, you know, it may have been something physical. Some have asserted that. That this thorn was something physical, some physical malady, some deformity, something that happened to him. One thing I can tell you for sure is that the word thorn here is not just the sliver that we find on a rose bush. This is an icicle-type stake. This is not some small thing. So whatever it is very, very painful. This is just, so imagine yourself, you know, with a large spike. That's the picture here. But I don't believe it's really physical. It's probably more something spiritual, more likely something spiritual. When he says here that it's a thorn in the flesh, that word flesh here in the is a word that describes the moral realm of unredeemed humanity. I believe it's not talking about this flesh, the physical body. The idea behind that word almost always in the scriptures is the idea of unredeemed. It's a moral word. It's a spiritual word. It's not a physical word. So I believe what's in view here is spiritual warfare. In fact, the word for a messenger of Satan is the word angelos, from which we get angel. In the majority of the New Testament times and in all of Paul's letters, it refers to an angel. So in this case, a messenger of Satan would be a fallen angel or a demon. And in fact, it says here that it is a messenger of Satan to do what? To torment me. That's word for torment. It always means harsh treatment from someone, to harass or to afflict them. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11, it says it's translated roughly treated. So it's significant. It's more than that. It's more than just a physical thing. The Old Testament refers, every time it refers to thorns, it's referring to enemies. In other words, there's personal agency here, not just a physical thing in his body. Verse 8, Paul refers, he prays, he says, I implored the Lord three times, what? That it might leave me. The implication is that it's a being that can depart from him, as opposed to an ongoing, permanent physical ailment. So it may have had a physical component and manifestation, but the bottom line here is that this is spiritual warfare. It is very intense. It is very personal, yet it's under God's control, and it was used by God to help Paul see his need and to keep him humble and ultimately to experience the sufficiency of God's grace in Christ. That was the issue, sustaining grace. Because after he has this experience, this satanic attack, he's seen the divine plan. Then look at his prayer. That's the third element that underscores our need for God's sufficient grace in Christ. The believer's prayer. Look at verse 8. He says, concerning this messenger of Satan that has been given to me, that torments me, because I've got these great surpassing revelations, he implores the Lord three times that it might leave me. He implored Christ. He turned to Christ, to Jesus, and prayed for deliverance. Why did he do that? Because he's the only one that can do it. He's the only one that could deliver. He went to the right source. The only one who could do something about his pain. Isn't there some issues in life of pain and difficulty that there's no human agency that can do anything about it? Don't we experience that in this life? Absolutely. Only Christ can do something about this situation. And Paul's not rebuked for his prayer for deliverance. Notice that. Praise God. Go to the one who can do something about it. And he implores the Lord three times here. It doesn't mean that Christ is going to grant his request, but there's nothing wrong with appealing to the one who can do something about the situation. The one who can change a heart. He begged the Lord. Paul wasn't capable of removing the pain through better decision making or a different process in his life. His prayer is marked by intensity and persistence, right? Three times. Who's that reminiscent of? Himself. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane three times, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thy will be done. The same intensity. See, God's plan here is working. It's working in that it brought Paul to a place where he knew he couldn't fight this thing on his own. And as a result, where did he have to flee to? To the sufficiency of God's grace in Christ. And I'll tell you what, brothers and sisters, God puts us, and in the lifelong process at various points where you may feel it more acutely than others, he puts us in situations, circumstances, walks us through even in our faithfulness to follow him to where we have nowhere else to turn except to him and find his grace alone to be sufficient for the matter at hand. That's the process. And we pray, and that's humbling. It's humbling. We plan our lives to please God. He's going to put us in those situations where his grace alone is sufficient. We come to realize our own inadequacy and inability, and we see the heinousness of the sin of self-sufficiency. You know that little saying, you can be whatever you want to be? No, you can't. You can't be whatever you want to be. You can be whatever God has gifted you to be and whatever God plans for you to be. That's what you and I can be. We pray, we commune with Christ on our joy, our sufficiency, indeed, our identity. Maybe that's a better way to say it. Our identity is in Christ alone. That's our need. Now, the other ones are going to move a little more quickly. What's the promise? He pleads with God three times, and then there's a promise. So the promise of sufficient grace is found in verse 9. He has said to me, what does he say? My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. That's the promise of sufficient grace. So here's, if I could paraphrase it this way, here's Christ's answer to Paul's prayer. If you're in a spot like this, or you're going to face a spot like this in the future, here is Christ's answer. He's basically saying, my dear beloved Paul, I've heard you and I understand the pain you're enduring, and I'm not going to take this gift that I've given you away from you. Basically is what he said. I've got a better plan, a wiser plan that's also for your best spiritual health, to keep you from sinning, specifically the sin of pride, exalting yourself. You're going to come to learn this. You're going to appreciate it more and more over time. And although I do not afflict you willingly, what's more important here than you having a pain-free life, right? What's more important than us having a pain-free life is for Christ, for me to keep you humble and through your weakness display my power. Instead of delivering you from this, I'm going to sustain you within it and enable you to endure it. And as I work to accomplish the glorious display of my majesty and my power, you too will experience a greater joy of realizing that my grace is abundantly sufficient to meet your every need. Isn't that what the Lord is saying to Paul here and to us? No. Delivering you, Paul, would only short-circuit the greater display of my grace and power in and through you. That's what the Lord is saying. This is a wonderful promise, my friends. A wonderful, amazing promise. Most definitely a promise that we cling to as our lives depend upon it amidst life's challenges and pains and difficulties. Grace, we know, is what? Is undeserved favor. It's a word here. It's used 155 times in the New Testament. We experience it at salvation. We begin to grow in it. It gets sweeter and sweeter, more as we grow. And over the course of our lives and flowing out of that saving grace is sustaining or enabling grace. And that's what's in view here, is that sustaining or enabling grace. Fact is this, if my sins are forgiven, what can mere man do to me? Answer, nothing. And if I have that, if my greatest need is taken care of, then certainly all other need is going to be taken care of. All other needs going to be taken care of. That's the promise. Look at 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. I think it's up there on the slide if you don't have your scriptures. But look at this. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. Look at the overabundance of promise repeated. God, and God is able to make what? All grace. No lacking complete sufficiency. Do you see that? All of grace abound to you. Paul's running out of hyperbole act words to use to describe the grace of God extended to us in Christ. Language isn't sufficient. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that what? Always, never a point in time where you're not having this. Always having all sufficiency in what? Everything. Every circumstance, every stage of life, every heartbreaking situation. You may have an abundance for what? Every good deed. That is an emphatic focus parallel to our passage on the sufficiency of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it's sufficiency, we throw the word around, but let me try to, I'm going to use Spurgeon again to, it means to picture it for you. It's more than enough. It's an ample amount. Abundantly supplied would be the idea. This is how Spurgeon put it. He said this, suppose it's as if some tiny fish, you guys are here, and I'm gonna Californiaize this a little bit for us, for where our location is. Some tiny fish, being very thirsty, was troubled with the fear of drinking the river dry, and Father Sacramento River says to him, poor little fish, my river is sufficient for you. I mean, one bass out there is worried to death that he's going to drink up the entire Sacramento River. And Father Sacramento comes to that bass fish and says, my river's sufficient for you. That's the picture of sufficiency. Put one mouse, Spurgeon says, down in the granaries of Egypt when they were fullest after the 7 years of plenty. And imagine that one little mouse complaining that it might die of famine. Cheer up, says Pharaoh, poor little mouse. My granaries are sufficient for you. Do you get the picture? So paint it a little bit more. Imagine a man standing on a mountain, as I had occasion to do a couple of years ago. My wife and I climbed to the top of Half Dome. So here we are on the top of Half Dome. And suppose I said this. I breathe so many cubic feet of air in a year, and I'm afraid that I shall ultimately inhale all the oxygen which surrounds the globe. To which the earth might reply, my atmosphere is sufficient for you. Like I'm going to soak up all the oxygen around the earth up on top of Half Dome. And when you picture it that way, and you picture sufficiency and what this word means, Spurgeon asks this, doesn't this make unbelief seem altogether ridiculous? And the things that we struggle with, how we deal with pain, then, oh, forgive us for our unbelief, right? Look, no matter what your need is today or in the future, God says to you, if you're in Christ, this, my grace in Christ is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. So why don't I have a day where my allergies knock me on my feet, off my feet, and a client in my insurance business is on me and everything's falling apart and there's issues in other areas of my life and I feel demoralized and stressed. What's the answer? My grace is sufficient for you. I think that's why we love to sing songs. The older we get, the older I get, I love to sing songs as I have experienced more of the pain of this fallen world, and I draw back to these things, like in Christ alone. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ where? In me. From life's first cry to final breath, final death, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, not even a messenger of Satan to torment me. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand, a sufficient hand, till he returns or calls me home. Here, in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Right? And I love the older one. This is more my favorite, about power being perfected in weakness and the sufficiency of God's grace. You'll know it. Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed. For I am thy God, and what? Will still give thee aid. Understatement. Just like Spurgeon was talking about here. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. Flame shall not hurt thee. I only design to do what? Through pain and suffering and difficulty in this fallen world, thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Verses 2 and 3 of How Firm a Foundation. You know that. So there is the promise of sufficient grace. We got to lay hold of this. What's the response? What's Paul's response? He prays. He asks the Lord. And that brings us to the attitudes of sufficient grace. There's two. We've looked at the need, and now we've seen this promise that God has. But then, because that's the promise, what's his response? Verse 9. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. There's two attitudes that accompany when you really grasp the sufficiency of God's grace in Christ and you lay hold of that like we've done. There's two attitudes that Paul exemplifies for us here. One is joy, and number two is confidence. Joy and confidence. Because most gladly, I don't see Paul saying, well, all right, God, you're sovereign and I just got to submit to this reluctantly, passively. No. Just like a resigning himself to bear up under this tribulation. No, it's not like the kid, you know, says, okay, I give. You know, that's not it. No, his attitude is joyful. In other words, he says this, if my affliction and this messenger, this difficulty that has come to me and given, that you've given to me, if that shows your power, Lord Jesus, and brings you greater glory than delivering me, and since I'm consumed with your glory anyway, and not my own comfort, ease, and pleasure, then I will be glad. I'm joyful. I'm happy about that. And I can rejoice. You see that attitude? That's what Paul's displaying for us here. And he doesn't display that in and of himself. It's a result of meditating on the promise that God's given him, the sufficient grace in Christ. And the second one, the second attitude, is an attitude of confidence. Therefore, because of this, most gladly, what's he going to do? I'm going to boast about my weaknesses. I don't boast about my weaknesses. I try to do everything I can to get rid of every weakness I've got. Don't you do that? I mean, how do you handle your weaknesses? He's confident that Christ will display himself through his weaknesses and therefore be glorified. That's amazing. That is amazing perspective. Lamentations 3, verse 32 to 33. For if he causes grief, he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. He causes the grief, but then the compassion is consistent with the measure of compassion is consistent with the measure of the grief that he causes. And in fact, it's even abundantly beyond that, because it says it's according to his abundant loving kindness in Lamentations. He does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. So what's Paul's confidence? Paul's confidence is just this. God is doing something more glorious than my request that the thorn be removed. God is accomplishing something bigger and greater. It's a display that only he uniquely can produce, because his power is going to shine forth through my weakness. That if I didn't have the weakness, his power wouldn't shine forth as magnificently. That's his boasting, that's his confidence, and that's his attitude. Joy and confidence. And then don't miss this. Our fourth component for God's grace. We've looked at the need. We've looked at the promise. And we've looked at the attitudes. Notice the source. One key statement. One key phrase. You've been hearing this over and over. It's a repeated theme in the whole message. The end of verse 9. The source of sufficient grace is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So that the power of Christ may dwell, permanent abiding, in me. What are we talking about here? What is the source? The source is this. It's the resurrection power of Christ in us. We're right back to the cross and Jesus' completed work as the basis for our hope and the basis for our progress. And can I say it to you this way, this morning? If you're not experienced this, if you haven't experienced this, it could be that you're not experiencing it because you're not in Christ. You don't know the power of Christ's resurrection. You haven't given your life to Christ. And so for you to process pain or difficulty, your struggle in this area is rooted in the fact that you haven't come to know Christ to begin with. Because that's the key. That's the secret. That's the path. There's no way you can process it and deal with it appropriately in and of yourself. You need to come to Him in abandonment of self, turning from sin and self to embracing Him alone as the resurrected Lord and Savior who paid the price that you owed. And it's only in and through Him that you're going to experience that power to process through whatever pain comes your way. That's why some people, when they get older and older, well, they get more and more sour because they don't know the Lord. But those of us that do know the Lord and we experience pain and we experience these difficulties, what should happen to us? We should become sweeter and sweeter and sweeter. Why? Because we've drunk more deeply from the grace of God in Christ. And we've had that power then working in our lives. We don't dare underestimate the power of Christ, not just to save us, but to transform us. You know, you hear that saying, time mends all wounds. You heard that before? What a crock. It is not true. Time does not mend all wounds. It is time in the power of Christ experiencing God's grace that heals all wounds. But apart from Him, there is no healing of the wound. It doesn't exist. We're dependent on the sufficiency of His power alone. Then the grace in the God, which is so powerful, then enables us to heal over wounds in this fallen world. God's grace in Christ is to save us and to empower us. And sanctification indeed is our growth, it's our progress, and it's a testimony to the power of Christ. And for Paul, you see that power here, it dwells in him. Look at 2 Corinthians verses 4, verse 7 through 11. Just look back. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, you see the same thought here in terms of the power of Christ to transform a life. It says, we have this treasure what? In earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Praise the Lord. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus, His resurrection power, also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. And what's the result? Why? So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal body. Flesh. When he says here in Corinthians in chapter 12 in our text that the power of Christ dwells in me, it is the idea of a permanent, settled presence. It even has allusion to the Shekinah glory that led the children of Israel through the desert. One man said it this way on this passage. He says this, it is when believers are out of answers, out of confidence, and out of strength, with nowhere else to turn to but God alone, that they're in a position, finally, to be most effective. No one in the kingdom of God is too weak to experience God's resurrection power, but many are too confident in their own strength. Physical suffering, mental anguish, disappointment, heartbreak, unfulfillment, and things like these, and failure, squeeze the impurities out of our lives, making them pure channels through which God's power can flow. That's good. You see, it's this type of tribulations that your faith has proved genuine, that you experience Christ's power in your life, which in turn provides great assurance of your own salvation, and more than anything else, the most important thing of all, Jesus Christ is exalted in our lowly bodies in this life. It's quite amazing that He would save a sinner and that a saved sinner could be used for such a glorious display. That's an amazing reality. Now let's wrap it up with this. The disposition of grace, verse 10. I mean, so far, when I was studying this and looking at this, I'm thinking, wow, okay, my need is great. I see the needs for sufficient grace, and I see the promise, and I see the attitudes, and then I also see the source. That's good. I could stop right there, right? That's pretty much enough. When I read this, I'm like, Paul, why did you have to write verse 10? Because now a godly application is inescapable. I would have been just fine stopping at verse 9, but no, verse 10 makes the application unavoidable. The disposition of sufficient grace is this. Look at his disposition. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses. Come on, I am not well content with weaknesses for the most part of my life. I am well content with weaknesses, with insults. I don't like being insulted. Do you like being insulted? I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses. I try to eliminate stress in my life. With distresses. He's well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions. I avoid persecution. And just if that's not enough, any difficulty. For Christ's sake. Now, notice that the qualifier. The qualifier is for Christ's sake. He's well content for Christ's sake. In other words, he's saying, I'm not experiencing weakness and insults and distresses and persecutions because I've been selfish, I've acted ungodly, I've disobeyed, I've intentionally provoked other people, I've cheated people out of that. It's not because I'm not suffering as an evildoer. Peter, the cross referenced that. No, it's all because of Christ. This is what's happened. He's boasting in his weaknesses. It reveals that through the things that are coming to him as a result of it's not even so much others sinning against him. It could be, and it could be, it certainly is a spiritual warfare, the thorn in the flesh, but it's just the result of living in this fallen, sin-cursed world. We're going to have these kinds of things on a consistent daily basis. It might be the minor irritations and annoyances and interruptions to our day. It could be the heavy-duty things of a diagnosis of cancer or a loved one abandoning. I mean, you can name all the different things. A loved one abandoning the faith. It could be lots of different things. But he's reached the point in his life where he's saying this, that his weakness, even the extreme demonic tormenting, it didn't call into question his calling. I mean, even after this, it's interesting historically. Where did this happen in Paul's life? After this experience, and we never see anything in Scripture that says he ever escaped this, he wrote Romans, he wrote Ephesians, he wrote Colossians and Philippians, all after this gift. Philemon and all the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. So it didn't affect his calling, and in fact, it didn't affect his usefulness in a negative way. All it did was make him more a powerful instrument in the Lord's hand as a result of this surpassing, this great revelation, the accompanying messenger of Satan. He experienced the sufficiency of grace, and then what God used to do in his life as a result of that. I mean, that's why he says, I'm thrilled, basically, because these things are opportunities by which Christ's amazing resurrection power then works through my life and displays, and therefore he gets the glory. So for us, beloved, we live in opposite world. When I am weak, he says, then I am strong. What does our world say? When you are weak, you are weak. You're going to get stomped on. You're going to get left behind. You're going to lose. It's not what the Scripture says, because Christ is stronger than the strongest opponent, than demons, than disease, than this old world, than our own remaining sin, than death, and even Satan himself. Romans 8:37, In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through who? Through Him, through Christ, who loved us. I hope that this passage, more than anything else, I know there's certainly a component of conviction. You can't escape the conviction because you see Paul's life here and his testimony. But the amazing thing to me is to meditate and to consider the sufficiency of grace in Christ for no matter what the issue is, no matter what the issue will be, no matter what you have faced. And if there's some issues of pain in our lives that have marked us, like there are a number of things in my life, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Right? Psalm 19. Well, what is that meditation? It's meditation on the grace of God through Christ. That's the meditation. Not the trouble, not the pain, not the circumstance, not even my own stupidity that may have brought some of those things on. God's grace in Christ is sufficient, and that's an understatement, even as Spurgeon illustrated for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word. Thank you, Father, for being a perfect Father who has a perfect plan, perfect purpose, and has given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness, and that all comes to us as a result of your grace, demonstrated, settled, and even experienced more and more in this life through the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So we rejoice, we praise you, and we pray that you'll help us. No matter what happens to us in the path of faithfulness to you, that you will help us to rest and rejoice in your sufficient grace. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for shepherding us. Forgive us for the smallness of our faith. And instead, help us to just rejoice in you no matter what anybody else says or does. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.